Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming to the Monday night service here on the Feast of Jehovah. Some of you have been here all weekend, and we've been working our way through what is the chart in front of you. There is, by the way, copies of these. If you raise your hand, I'm sure James will give you some if you've not got one. This is done by Johnny Black, and he was here in the conference, and he's gone away and done this for us. So I said that I have all of John Stubbs' charts. That was a great thing that John did before he died. He gave me all his charts, but I couldn't fit his chart in the plane in my luggage. So this is really wonderful that we've got all this on the screen here by our dear brother Johnny Black, and we give him much thanks for that. So there is handouts. If you don't have it, I'm sure you could get it. Let's read today in Leviticus 23, the chapter we've just been working our way through, two sessions on Saturday and one last night on Sunday, and we've reached the Feast of Pentecost. And so we'll just start at verse number 15. The Feast of Pentecost. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath, remember, it was the Feast of First Fruits. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So they were to count 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring it out of your habitations, 2 wave loaves, of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs, without blemish, of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So that is the section that deals with the Feast of Pentecost. Now, let me read just one other verse, verse 22. Because this verse is the only, if you like, gap verse we've got in the whole of Leviticus 23. This does not deal with the Feast of Trumpets, which is next. Read verse 22. This is the 4 month of a gap. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And you'll notice the next verse goes on to speak about the Feast of Trumpets. So the one verse we've got for the 4 month interval is of a field that's already been harvested. I think that's quite significant. And may God bless his word. Now, maybe there is one other verse we should read. Let's read Acts 2 verse 1. And that'll be a key verse for us for today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. But keep your finger in Leviticus 23, because that's where I'll be basing my remarks. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. My father used to preach a lot on this, and he would always point out to us, one accord in one place. He would tell us that the Greek word there is the same Greek word. It's repeated twice. They were all together, together. I love that, you know. They were together physically. Aye, they were together spiritually. They were absolutely united. There wasn't an aberration in the room. Every one of them was just waiting for the Lord to come. Wonderful, isn't it? May our assembly gatherings know something of Pentecost again, eh? Acts 2:1. Now let's get back to Leviticus 23, and may God bless the reading of his word. Now, since we've got a nice new chart, maybe just say something as I open my remarks. Now at this point, we're looking for the red thing. Let's push it up, is it? I think it is. I think I learned how to do it the last time, and there it is. I've got my red spot. So the idea of this chart is to indicate to you that this was Israel's diary. I like that, Israel's calendar, because you see, the Christian faith, our Christian faith is not some adjunct to everything else we do. It's not some add-on. It's the warp and woof of everything we do. And written into the agricultural calendar of Israel was God's purposes for his people. And I think, you know, every time you wake up and you look at your calendar, every day is a day for God. You know, God didn't save us for a Sunday, did he? He saved us for all eternity. And really, our Christian faith is very much an everyday thing. And I like the idea of a diary. But we've been concentrating largely in the very first month of the calendar of Israel, which would be around about our Easter time. And we dealt with the feast of the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And we've been dealing with the Passover really in the first session, and to a certain extent in the second session too, as we moved on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was this whole week here, this 7-day period here that was between the 15th and the 21st. And then on Sunday night, we dealt with the a feast, a single day feast there called the Feast of First Fruits. And we saw then God's program, way back at the beginning of our Bible, the very day the Savior would die, the day he'd be buried, and the day he would rise again. It's just incredible how accurate Holy Scripture was. And we were pointing out, we don't go into Leviticus 23 to try and repeat all the rituals. No, no, we've seen the realities in Christ. And so we went into the New Testament and we said, what about Passover? And we found a verse in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And we learned that the Lord Jesus, it speaks about redemption and the redemption that we have in Christ. But then we saw in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the idea, we showed various verses in the New Testament to prove that leaven is the idea of evil, and how there was no evil in the body of Christ. And even as they laid that body in the tomb, it was a perfect body, wasn't it? It saw no corruption, and the perfect life of Christ. And we began to see in 1 Corinthians 5 that we have to keep the feast, not with the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we began to see the impact on a righteous life that's going to be seen in our own experience. And then we went to first fruits, and we can hardly believe it. It had to be on the morrow after the Sabbath. It had to be on a Sunday when they brought the first sheaf of the barley harvest. And every one of these feasts seems to have a symbol. Blood for the Passover. Unleavened bread for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sheaf of the barley harvest. And we saw it had to be on the very day when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we proved from Scripture that Christ is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15. And we showed from the very beginning of our Bible in Genesis 1 that the idea of seed and fruit was always going to be associated with resurrection. And our Lord Jesus taught it in John 12. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abideth alone. And so we saw that written into the calendar of Israel was God's purposes. That his son would die, we'd be buried, and he would rise again. And I do believe as Christians that should blow our minds. I think we should never get used to this fact that it's all rounding down there, long, long, long time ago. But then, of course, we're now moving on to the Feast of Pentecost. And we're going to see, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, this was the point when the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down onto the earth and to indwell individuals who were believers and to inaugurate the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, this is a tremendous thought, that on that very day, when Israel would come, at the end, towards the end of the wheat harvest, celebrate the harvest of wheat, was the very day when God would institute the church. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe God's precise program means that when we get to future events later in the week, we can be pretty sure it'll be absolutely accurate. The very day he's coming back. Oh, you know, he has it all in his plan. And God's plans never change. His purposes are complete. Now let's come to this, looking at the whole issue of the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. And this happened in the first month. We've jumped a month. We're going to the third month. We've gone a whole 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Pentecost. We've looked 7 Sabbaths, and then the morrow after the Sabbath being 50 days. And we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about this. We did notice in the end point of last night there, there was a link here in Leviticus 23. The phrase, and the Lord spake, is a good way of dividing up the feasts. And we noticed that it brings together the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. So there's a link between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Spirit of God. Remember the Lord Jesus said, if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. I'll send the Comforter to you. Do you remember he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. That's what he taught them in the upper room, and that's what has happened, brothers and sisters. And, you know, I just love the fact that the Lord is adding to the church daily, such as should be saved. That's Acts chapter 2. What's going on here? Well, you see, the resurrection power, the ascension of Christ, is necessitated the descent of the Spirit of God. He would send them into this world, and so the church was formed. Now, why is it called Pentecost? Well, the transliteration of the Greek word Pentecostos just means 50. And the word 50 is associated with this feast because it's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. That's why it's called Pentecost. It's a special day because it's the day that something new happened. Mind you, we need to get this across now. Something new happened. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't say, upon this rock I did build my church. He says, it's not made out of the old material of Israel. He says, I am going to do something that hasn't happened before. I will build my church. The church's future. That's really important. You see, if you confuse Israel and the church, you're going to have a real problem deciphering how to read your Bible. But if you understand the Lord's teaching, it's something future, then you're maybe beginning to look beyond Matthew 16 to when it happens, and you'll not be long in finding it when the church was forming. And the church was formed. It formed in Acts 2. There's another thing. Ephesians 2 says that he's made one new man. It wasn't just future, it was new. It had never been done before. The church was something established by Christ as something new. And I like that. And it helps me in my exegesis, my way I can rightly divide the word of truth and my understanding of Holy Scripture. By the way, I think we should rejoice in the fact that we're in the church, which is his body. You say, I don't know if I'm in the church. Well, if you're saved at all, you're in the church, which is his body. You're in the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's a wonderful truth. That God was going to incorporate into one body, Jew and Gentile, and create something entirely new. And it's a wonderful thought that we have got brothers and sisters throughout this whole planet of ours. And some of them have passed the glory, and others are just being born, perhaps. And they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't matter where they meet. It doesn't matter what denomination they're in or what they're up to. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is a tremendous truth. And we should enjoy it and revel in it. The church which is his body. And so we're not thinking about the local church. Mind you, that's an important truth. The Lord Jesus taught about the church which is his body. He also taught in Matthew 18 about the local church. And he says you could speak to it. He says if they hear not the church, it could speak with one voice. And if they tell it unto the church. And so there was a group of believers in a locality, in a given location, who gathered, he said, to the name of the Lord Jesus. For where two or three are, having been gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he said they could make a decision on earth, which could have the confirming blessing of heaven. He says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be as having been bound in heaven. And he established the truth of the local church as well as the church which is his body. But I'm interested tonight in that more general idea, that mystical concept that we often say, the church of the firstborn. Now, maybe I would like to say just something about the anticipation, therefore, of the church that's contained within the calendar that God gave them. Because, you know, it's only in our New Testament, shining our torch on our Old Testament, which is the only way to do it, by the way, that we begin to realize what God was teaching. What Israel could never have seen, we're now beginning to see with our New Testament light. And so we just read in Acts chapter 2. But as we read the Gospels, it becomes obvious that John the Baptist's ministry indicated that something was going to happen. Not just the heralding in of the Messiah. Not just the fact that he said, behold the Lamb of God. But he said concerning the Lamb of God and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall baptize you with water. But he also added these words. He says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He made that clear. He makes that clear in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, John's Gospel, and it's a great inferred in Luke as well. And as you begin to go through Luke, and you come to the end of Luke, and the Lord Jesus is now departing back to the Father, he says to his own, Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be endued with power from on high. So the disciples who were left waiting were waiting for the promise of the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 1, when they are there at the very Ascension Mount, and they're asking him questions prior to him being ascended to heaven, he says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, I submit to you that the spiritually intelligent of that day would have known it was 50. They'd just seen the Lord die on Passover Day. They'd seen him buried in unleavened bread. They'd seen him being raised again in first fruits. They've waited 40 days and they've seen him go to heaven. I think the spiritual intelligence in that 10-day prayer meeting that they had, mind you, what? It'd be a good thing to have a 10-day prayer meeting as an assembly, didn't they? That's what they had, 120 in upper room. A 10-day prayer meeting. By the way, the contribution of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, is included in that prayer meeting. Oh, I'm sure it was silent because that's what Scripture teaches, but I'll tell you what, her contribution must have been very powerful. To be singled out. Imagine her appreciation of Christ. And imagine how they must have seen, having seen the Lord descend into the clouds. I tell you, it must have been some prayer meeting, that. I was speaking to a brother and sister in the home today, and they were telling me about a prayer meeting that happened in this hall many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. And I was telling them about a prayer meeting, I remember, at 6 o'clock in the morning, when every person in the room was crying their eyes out. I've never experienced anything like it in my life. I don't think I'll ever experience it again. Prayer meetings where God moved. Brothers and sisters, we need to get back to that and pray that God will move in our prayer meetings. Mm. I can't help thinking there was an anticipation that something was going to happen at Pentecost. I think they believed that not many days hence was day 50. Seems to me that the spiritual intelligent believed that something was going to happen. And they're all with one accord in the one place. And, well, what does the Scripture teach us? It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and so it happened. And so it happened. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, just the way they were. Now, we can argue whether the 120 were there or whether it was the 12. I don't know how many were there. It seems to infer the 120. It's difficult to know. The 500 weren't there, though. At least, no record of them being there. Interesting, isn't it? And the 3,000 that got saved that day after Peter's preaching, they weren't there yet because they're not saved yet. But I hope we all believe that no matter what happened, that from that day forward, every single soul who's saved received the Holy Spirit. I'm dealing with a number of Christians just now who believe that you receive the Holy Spirit after you're saved by asking. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches Ephesians 1:13, upon believing you shall receive the Holy Spirit of promise. That the era we've moved into, this church era, means that the day you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. That's the clear, unalterable teaching of Scripture. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans chapter 8, and so on. That said, I do believe that there was a single act of baptism that took place here in Acts chapter 2. Now, my basis for teaching that is really 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12, actually, in verse number 13. You'll remember there's a verse there that Paul speaks about as he speaks about the gifts to the assembly. He says, for by one Spirit. Now, in the King James Version, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And it gives a present tense, but anybody looking at the text, including the received text, would notice that it's in a past tense and it's aorist. And so, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and all have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And I take it there is a once-for-all act of baptism that took place on this very day in Pentecost when the church was formed. Now, I can't fully explain it, I can't fully understand it, but I believe it. Now, that's the clear teaching of Scripture. So, we'll unpack that little in a minute, but that's just a basic point I think it's worth making. Now, the Lord Jesus is really saying something new is taking place here. Something absolutely new is taking place on this day. He says, I will build my church. Now it's being built. He says in John 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. This is the flock now being gathered. You see, something distinct in our Bibles taking place in this day. And if you miss it, you won't be able to really grasp your Bible. We're now moving into what's called, I will call it a dispensation of the church, the period where God is moving in grace. People are receiving Christ as their Saviour, and they're being received, receiving upon their confession of faith the Holy Spirit, of which one day the church will be complete when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. You say, has he forgotten all about Israel? Well, no. We don't believe that Israel have been forgotten. They are God's ancient people, and they are loved. But there's something happening here, brothers and sisters, and you'll not understand your Gospels unless you see it. Will you think of the Lord's teaching in Matthew's Gospel? And every time the Lord teaches, there's opposition and there's rebellion. To such an extent, he can hardly teach sometimes publicly in certain ways because of the opposition. And do you remember the Lord Jesus said something fascinating when he was teaching in Matthew Gospel? He says, I say unto you, speaking to the people that he loved, they are the Jew. He says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's Matthew 21. You say, what does that mean? Who's the nation it will be given to? You and I, the church. There's something happening with the setting aside of Israel and the establishing of the church is taking place. Now, we have to go into Paul's writings for this to be fully unpacked. And Paul will have a whole section on it in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where we've got to deal with the Jewish question in the book of Romans. And in the middle of that argument there, in Romans chapter 11, he says these words, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness, in part, is happened unto Israel. Blindness, in part, has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That this nation that rejected their Messiah and said, his blood be on us with our children, that somehow there's been a setting aside of Israel. By no means a rejection. They're going to be restored one day very soon. But a setting aside, well, the church is now introduced. And you and I are part of something new and different and unique. And that doesn't mean to say that we don't appreciate and pray for Israel. We do. And one day soon, the church is going to be raptured home to heaven. It could happen tonight. I believe that's when the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. And I believe that God will reestablish the land of Israel as the capital of the world. And the world will one day know a king to reign in righteousness. And this world that's groaning just now is going to, well, it's going to sing for joy. It says the trees of the Lord are going to clap their hands. And peace is going to flow like a river. And nation's not going to rise against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. And Israel is going to be the head and not the tail. And yes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore. Till moon shall wax and wane no more. You read Psalm 72. Read these wonderful sections of Isaiah 60. Thrill your soul with it. But that's not my subject today. But my point is this, that there is a setting aside of Israel that is clearly implicit in the establishing of something new here on Pentecost. Now, brothers and sisters, Israel's relationship with Jehovah was based on the covenant of Exodus 24. It was based on the Mosaic covenant of Exodus 24. When I come to the Hebrew epistle in chapter number 10, I learn that that first covenant, that there's an implicit suggestion that it wasn't sufficient, and that a second and a new covenant was necessary. The type of language that we read in the Hebrews of chapter 10 goes like this. If the first covenant had been faultless, then there should no place have been sought for the second. Implicitly it's saying that that covenant relationship, there was a problem with it. And the problem was that Israel had sinned. And the second and new covenant that he will establish with Israel is a covenant that will be written in their hearts, written in their minds, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Not something that was external, but something that will be internal in the land of the nation. And when God re-establishes them, they'll never, ever be rejected again. Now, think about that new covenant that clearly is taught in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 30 and other places, and revealed to us in the new way. And remember what the Lord Jesus did when he took the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. There's clearly a sense that the church, which is going to be composed of Jews and Gentiles, which was inaugurated on this day of Pentecost here, is coming into the blessings of the new covenants. A work that's going to be done in our hearts. You say, give me a blessing from the new covenant, I'll give you one. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. I'm enjoying that now. I'm enjoying that blessing now. And we are entering into the blessings of the new, and that no way in the gates of fact, that covenant will be established in full and completed with the nation in the day to come. You see, the church is coming into the blessings of something Israel is going to enjoy in the future. Now, you say, I didn't realize there was so much in this day. We've only just started, brothers and sisters. This is just the start. You see what God has for his people contained in Scripture and begin to unfold. Now, there's something here too about the fact there's a 50-day period from this feast of first fruits here, the day the Lord rose from the dead, to here, which they were counting down. Now, when they were doing it, they were bringing in the barley harvest and they were bringing in the wheat harvest. They were working hard in the fields. This was harvest thanksgiving for them. Right? By the way, we shouldn't get so sophisticated that we forget to give thanks for our food. If we don't forget where that grain's come from, and the rain that's been sent, and the sunshine, and the harvest, and the threshing, and the winnowing, and the milling, and the grinding, aye, and the baking, it's all got to still get done before it goes in our mouth. And there's just something about saying thank you, and I think that's a good thing in its own right. And by the way, I think that's my first point, that Pentecost, 50 days, is a reminder of God's goodness. They got together at the end of the barley and wheat harvest and they said thank you. Good thing to say thank you, isn't it? We're in a very selfish society, very, very grasping society. It's good that as Christians we can say thank the Lord, not just for our food, but for the Lord Jesus. You see, that wheat, it's a bit different to the barley, the end of the wheat. The barley, as you know, its head's always down, whereas the wheat's always straight up. The barley was the food of the poor. Remember the wee boy who brought his wee satchel, the feeding of the 5,000? It was five barley loaves, remember? It's always associated with poverty and humility, particularly humility. And I think it's a lovely thought about the Lord Jesus and humility. But when you get to the wheat harvest, tall, erect wheat. And the Lord Jesus taught that straightness spoke of the righteousness of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Remember John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abideth alone. And so there's something here that we can be thankful for about the God's goodness to us. And at a time when they were being blessed, at a time when they were receiving and the harvest had come in, well, they were giving at the same time. And no doubt they would be dispensing it to others, but they would also be thanking God for his goodness to us. Remember this when you get that promotion, brother. It's God that's given you. Just remember that, right? It's not just so you can feather your nest, you know. It's God that's given you. And I think there's just something there about appreciating the goodness of God. But it's also a reminder of God's guidance. They're counting down the days, and God is guiding them in a particular way. I see this particularly in Genesis chapter 8. I don't know if you've ever noticed the Pentecost in Genesis 8. But it's a good thing to notice. Noah's in the ark, and he's waited 40 days. Tells us that. 40 days he's waited. And he opens the window of the ark. Now, I don't know what you think the window of the ark is. I used to think when I was younger, it was kind of double glazed unit in the top of the ark, right? When I got a bit older, I dismissed that idea because the brethren told me they didn't make glass windows until the 15th century AD. But mind you, I think Andy the Luvian man could have made a glass window, so we don't really know what the window was like. It could have just been a hatch, a wooden hatch. I do know this, though, that window could open because he put a raven out on day 41. And you know the raven never came back. There's too many dead carcasses. But the one thing I noticed that when he opened that window, he saw the mountains. Sometimes in the storms of life, that's all you can see. The carnage all around you and the deadness, but you see the mountains and you know that God's still on the throne. It's a good place to be when you recognize this, that despite the fact that your questions are not answered, that you know that God is there. But he puts out the dove, and you'll remember that the dove came back that night, found no rest for the sole of its foot. And if I don't watch, I'll be on Genesis 8. But you remember, 41, it's back. He opens the window a second time. Then he waits a whole 7 days. That's 42. Remember the count inclusively, so that's today 48. Then he opens the window again. Out goes the dove. By the way, his prayer is exactly the same. He wants his prayer to God is, are the waters abated from the earth? He's seeking guidance. And then you remember. So day 49, he opens the window, off it goes. And back it comes. And back it comes with an olive leaf in its mouth. He'd never asked the question, is there life out there? His prayer was, are the waters abated from the earth? But God actually answered a prayer he never asked. God gave him more than he asked for. He says, Noah, not only are the waters abated from the earth, but there's life out there. There's life out there. And so the 50th day speaks of God's guidance, the dove with the olive leaf. You know, sometimes in as we look out of the at faith's window ourselves with our prayers, sometimes we don't get always the answers we're seeking for, but sometimes, you know, we just get an olive leaf. A verse of scripture just seems to shine in gold letters. But you just get a little taste of Christ, life. Do you remember what happens next, by the way? That's off my subject now, but remember he goes another 7 days. And he opens the window again. And he opens the window a sixth time. What he sees out the window is completely different to what he saw out the window the first time he opened it. He sees a rejuvenated earth. First time he looked out was carnage. He sees a new world with new opportunities. And the seventh time, why, he takes the whole roof off. Takes the whole window out. And he goes out the ark that way. Comes into the ark this way, leaves out the ark that way. I think it's perfectly possible for you to come in the hall this way and leave that way when the Lord comes. I think it's perfectly possible for us to see that in our own experiences of the storms of life, as we wait before God and we have our Pentecosts, waiting, seeking guidance, that the day will come that what we see as a world full of carnage will turn into a new world where Christ will reign supreme. I think God still guides in exactly the same way. Now, that's a principle, God's goodness, God's guidance. But there's also God's greatness. You see, enshrined in Israel's calendar was the concept of the year of Jubilee. No other nations had it, but Israel had it. Leviticus 25 is a good chapter to go to remind you of it. They had the 50-year cycles where all debts would be erased. Anybody in problems, anybody in difficulties, all debts would be erased. It was a tremendous law that Israel had. The slate would be cleaned up. And God would be praised. And perhaps when they were gathering the wheat harvest in, and they were realizing just how much food and provision they now had, they could pay all their debts. And perhaps it was just a little reminder of the 50-year day where all debts would be erased. I don't know. But there's just something here about God's greatness and the liberation of their debts, which was enshrined into their very calendar. And brothers and sisters, I do think that the idea of the first fruits of the wheat harvest coming in here and just reminds us again of resurrection. And when he comes back to earth, why, there's going to be a great millennial Sabbath, isn't there? There's going to be a great Sabbath, a great period of rest, a great erasing of all the debts, as we realize that God in his mercy has fully liberated not just us, but the world itself. And there's going to be freedom and liberty. Now, this idea of redemption, this idea of liberation of debt, it's contained with even in the Hebrew word, Gael, the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And I don't need to tell you that they had enshrined in their very laws that if people in the family got into debt or people were needing protected, that the kinsman redeemer, someone who was close to them, could pay their debts for them. And the book of Ruth is the whole story of a kinsman redeemer paying the debts of another. And have you never noticed the Pentecostal period in Ruth? Ruth chapter 1, she comes along with Naomi. It's at the start of the barley harvest when they cross the Jordan. Remember? The end of chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter number 2. You'll remember that they come, the two of them. They've left the three graves behind them. The grave of Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech's all behind them. And the two of them in mourning come across the Jordan at the start of the barley harvest. And Passover time. But remember the end of Ruth chapter 2? Why, it's the end of the wheat harvest. It's a 50-day period. And she's off to see Boaz. And that night, he's going to make a promise to her. Well, it's all different now. And there's just something there about God's kinsman redeemer, the Gael, the kinsman redeemer, and just reminding us that there's going to be a period of the release of debt. And I suppose a Gentile girl marrying Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, we must all see surely a picture of the Gentile bride being the church, composed of Gentiles being married to the Lord Jesus, as recorded for us in Ephesians 5. So you can see that these Pentecost, these 50-day periods, are found throughout our Bible. Let me give you another one. When Israel came across the wilderness, remember this, to them, that was the day they came out of the land. That was the day they came out of the land. They came, they ate the Passover that night. They sheltered under the blood. They began to move out on the 15th day. They'd been mustering at Succoth at the end of the 14th day. They'd moved on to their first place of encampment on the 15th. They get to Pi-hahiroth on the 16th, across the Red Sea on the 17th. And you'll remember that Scripture records the actual days and times of where they were at key places throughout chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. You come to chapter 19, and we learn it's 45 days from Passover. Where are they? They're at Mount Sinai. And on the 45th day, what does Moses do? Moses speaks to God. There's a conversation that lasts 3 days. And then he calls for 3 days of fasting and prayer. And you go 45 and you count inclusively those 6 days and you come to day number 50. And on the 50th day, I believe that God came down and gave him the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. By the way, all the Jews believe that. I think it's in the Scriptures. There's a 50-day period, and I'm going to call it God's government. Oh, incidentally, have you noticed that there was 3,000 people at Sinai that died, whereas there's 3,000 people that are saved at Pentecost? So I believe it to be the same day. You see, in that period of Pentecost that they had, that 50-day period, God and his government brought them to law, to Sinai. But God's great intention was to bring his people to grace and bring us to a greater mountain than Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12 says, ye have come unto Mount Zion. We've come to a greater mountain. You see, in his purposes, he wants to understand that there's a governmental dealings with God to bring us to somewhere special. And I believe that all these illustrations are contained in Scripture to make us think about what God is doing in our lives. Now, let me come to the Holy Spirit, because this whole section of Leviticus 23 really is taken up in the New Testament associated with the Holy Spirit of God and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I've made it very clear, and I hope I was clear from 1 Corinthians 12, I believe this to be a once-for-all act, past tense aorist, and that baptism took place at Pentecost. Does that mean I believe that people can be in Christ before they're saved? I don't. Apostle Paul says in Romans 16 about people who were in Christ before him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I believe that when you get saved, you come into Christ. And I don't accept that people can be saved, unsaved and in Christ. So I don't have the same need to assume certain things that I read in some of the commentaries about what happened in Pentecost. But I want to say to you, I believe that whoever was in that room that was baptized on that day were representative of the whole church. The whole church. And I think that's a precedent that's found in Scripture. Let me explain something to you that you might not have seen before. I want you to think about this. For me, it's been very helpful in my understanding of what happens here on this very day in the Holy Spirit. In Numbers chapter 3, perhaps not a chapter some of you have read recently, but a very important chapter of how God says, I'm going to take the Levites to be servants of the tabernacle. I had chosen the firstborn, but instead of the firstborn, I'm going to have the Levites. It's a big decision that God takes in Numbers chapter 3. And in that chapter, in Numbers chapter 3, God says, all the firstborn are mine, he says in verse 13. For in the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed to me all the firstborn in Israel. And he's referring to back there at the Passover, back in Passover day, when he passed over the house with the blood, he hallowed the firstborn of the land for himself. They were sanctified, the firstborn were sanctified. Now, a year has passed. Babies have been born. There's new firstborn. the number of firstborn has grown extensively. And Numbers chapter 3 is a different group of firstborn than it was back in Exodus 12. And yet he says concerning the people that are a year on, he says concerning them in the same chapter, Numbers chapter 3, verse 40, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, take the number of their names, and he regards them to be sanctified on the basis of the sanctification that took place back in Exodus 12. Even though it was a different group of people and a higher number, the firstborn of Exodus 12 were representative of all firstborn still to come. And I take it that the baptism, the once-for-all act that took place in Acts 2 in God's purposes, was representative of every single person that would ever be saved throughout the great dispensation of grace until the Lord comes. I find that a helpful illustration to see how God did it by the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 2. Now, I just leave that with you for your thoughts, but I find that helpful myself. And so, yes, the church is expected to grow. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. Acts 2:47 says that as the church grew, it says the saved daily such as should be saved. Such as should be saved. You know the verse I'm thinking about. I'm sure folk could just quote it off by heart. It's just slipping my mind, but it's Acts 2 in verse number 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, the church is going to grow. But in God's purpose, everyone that is saved comes into the good of that baptism that took place there back in Acts 2. And I believe the day you were saved, whether you understood it or not, you came into the good of that baptism that took place there at Pentecost. Now, that means that the unity of the Spirit has already been made. That means that we can't make it. It's already been established. What we have to do is enjoy it, maintain it, preserve it. But we can't make it. It's already been accomplished, both in the work of Christ on the cross and in the descent of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. Now, the imagery we have in Leviticus 23 is illustrative of that. There are three things that are unique about these two meal offerings that we've been reading about here in verses 17 and 18 and 19. Three things that are unique about them. One is, it says they are two of them, two meal offerings. The other thing that's unique is they're two new meal offerings. The next thing that's unique about them is they are with leaven. They're leavened meal offerings. And you say, I'm sure that the level of detail you're going into doesn't really matter. No, this is what's beautiful about Scripture. This is what's amazing about Scripture. It is important because, you see, contained in the calendar of Israel was God's great purposes for all time. God's great purposes for now in 2022. You say, two? Would it have mattered if there was three? Yes. Because, you see, the whole reason the Ephesian epistle is written is to show that Jew and Gentile can be incorporated into one body. That the middle wall of partition can be broken down and one new man can be created. And instead of having one nation to bless the world, out of all nations of the world, and when we get to heaven, it says there'll be every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And we are, by virtue of the fact that we're in his body, we believe in equality. Have to. Because every single ethnic community, every single racial background comes into the same position that we are one in Christ. And that is the reason why there's two. I think that's very special and very precious, because that is a unique teaching found in the letter to the Ephesians, particularly Ephesians 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself in twain one new man, so making peace. Then it speaks not only of the fact that there was two. And maybe, you know, I'm not saying that the Jew and Gentile is the only thought that would be contained within the concept of two. There may be other ideas emerging there. If I had time, I would maybe unpack some of that. But I think that's the principal thought that sits within it. And I think the principal thought is peace. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I would love to have been in fellowship in Caesarea when this happened. Back to our imagination, but I think Scripture tells us that this has actually happened. Philip and his four daughters and his wife, I don't know how big the meeting was, but they were all there anyway. They're all in a prayer meeting and they're praying for a revival in Caesarea. And then somebody comes through the door. Revival started in Caesarea. Where? Up the road. Who's the preacher? Peter. We didn't even know he was in town. Where about? Cornelius. And up the road, there's a big Roman guard. And in his house, Peter's been preaching. And Philip gets a hold of him and says, how did you get here? He says, well, I was sitting down in Joppa. And he says, I had this dream. And these boys appeared at the door and the Lord told me to go. And here I am. And look, they've all got saved. And next Sunday, after they're all baptized, when the bread and the wine's going round for the first time in the world's history, a man that ate pork every day passed the bread to someone who never ate pork in their life. We don't know how big an issue that was. Because we get so used to the differences of culture and being able to, you know, work away. We don't know how big an issue it was for them to set Jew and Gentile together. And one bread and one cup. By the way, that's why it is one cup. Keep at it. I know we've had a desperate situation. Brothers and sisters, it unites us. It unites us. And there is something about the unity of the Spirit that brings together all the parts of the different ethnicities and beliefs and systems and religions and unites us in Christ. That's a very, very precious truth. Now, it's more than just an external belief. It is in practice. That meant that people who had never had a Gentile in their home, suddenly they've got Gentiles in their home. And Gentiles who never had a Jew in their home, suddenly they've got Jews in their home, and they're all rejoicing with a common faith they have in Christ. I think it still matters, doesn't it? Unity is not just a theory, it's a practice. Love for all brothers and sisters. Now, there is something here about peace as well, because one of the features of the Pentecostal day, and indeed it's contained within the very verses, peace offerings and so on, is the idea of unity with and bringing about peace. And one of the things I wanted you to notice, I'm not sure if I emphasized it sufficiently, but I'll emphasize it now, because verse 17, if you just look at verse 17, it says, ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves. Now, that means that Pentecost couldn't have been accomplished in its fullest form when they were in the wilderness, because they didn't have any habitations, they were in tents. In other words, the Feast of Pentecost assumes settled conditions. It assumes they are in the land and settled conditions of peace, and they're no longer in a rush. They're no longer like in the Passover and unleavened bread, where the dough couldn't even ferment, it was unleavened, and they were in a rush. And there's no idea of haste here now. It's calmness. It's peace. It's gentle. And there's just something here about their eating it with their families and with their servants. And you know what? They're just remembering they used to be strangers in the land of Egypt, and they're rejoicing here now. And we'll all send this wheat harvest. And look at all this food we've got now. And they're just rejoicing in God's goodness. And you know, just on Sunday morning, I have to tell you, I did enjoy the morning meeting here on Sunday, right? Just sitting around, just a few of us, the peace, the simple emblems, hearing brethren rise just to thank God for his son. It's very special. I know it's not all about the breaking of bread, but I want to tell you, it affects you. It affects you. And it matters in terms of the wider gatherings and what we do, but there's just something very precious and peaceful about it. I think that's the spirit of Pentecost that you're seeing there and what has been given to us here. Now, we have to keep the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace, says Paul in Ephesians 4. And so I think the spirit of Pentecost is to try and maintain that relationship, the one body relationship, to maintain that, to maintain the idea of fellowship and support. Now, I do believe that in a local assembly there is such a thing as reception. I really do believe that. I believe that those who gladly received his word were baptized, for example. They have to be baptized. I believe they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And there is a process by which people are received into fellowship. I believe that from Scripture with all my heart. But I believe that the disposition should be that we, as God's people, our birthright is and our desire should be that we get saved, that we get baptized, that we are there to a fellowship where we can begin to put these principles into action that we're seeing taught here in this section. So Pentecost is a reminder of God's goodness, it's a reminder of God's guidance, and it's a reminder of God's government. But then it's also a reminder of God's glory, because not only do we see this idea of peace, but going back to the idea of the 2 loaves, there's something about not just Jew and Gentile being incorporated in. Now that's good. 2 in Scripture always speaks of testimony. Remember, he sent them out 2 by 2. two by two. There's always this idea of testimony. Remember, the word had to be verified by two or three witnesses and so on. But then maybe there's also a sense that there are two cardinal truths that we need to grasp. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he rose again the third day. Perhaps there's the thought too that that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he left two witnesses for us. One's the Holy Scriptures and the other's the Holy Spirit. I don't know about all of that, but I do think there is something in the two loaves that perhaps just even goes further than just Jew and Gentile here in our scriptures. But what I want you to notice this, that when it refers to the two wave loaves, it refers to them being bacon with leaven. Do you see that there in the text? It makes it very clear that they were bacon with leaven in verse number 17. That's most unusual and most unique to this particular feast. Leaven in Scripture, as we pointed out when we were on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is associated with evil. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees. We saw the leaven of the Pharisees was this ritualism and so on. The leaven of the Sadducees, rationalism. But the idea is that there was something that was corrupting. And it's just using the simple imagery of yeast, which would permeate its way through a loaf of bread. It's just using that imagery to speak about the permeation of evil. You say, well, why would he take two loaves and mention leaven? Because this time, unlike the lamb of the Passover, it spoke of Christ. Unlike the unleavened bread, it spoke of Christ. And unlike the first fruits, which spoke of Christ, Feast of Pentecost has its focus, the inauguration of the church. And brothers and sisters, he's prepared to use unleavened people like you and me to create his church. But it's bacon with leaven. That is to say, it's baked. There was heat applied. It was put in the oven. And it was the yeast would no longer be chemically reacting in the dough. The corruption that was present before is now over. It's therefore a beautiful picture of a sinner, a picture of a leaven, fitted, as it were, baked to be useful in the service of God's assembly. And I think when we sit around together as God's people, we should always have this. We're just simply sinners saved by grace, the lot of us. We have nothing. We have nothing to contribute, nothing to add to our salvation. Simply sinners saved by grace. But God in his rich mercy has fitted us to serve him. The corrupting power of the old life has been nullified. A new power of the Holy Spirit has been invigorated in us. I have now the capacity to please him. I've still got the old flesh. Oh, it's still there, sadly. That's what causes all the problems amongst us. But I have the power of the Holy Spirit to live a different type of life and the power to be useful in his service. That's the teaching of Romans 6. The old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. And so I do believe that the spirit of Pentecost is to live in a manner that's becoming and righteous, and he has, in his own way, fitted us for his service. That's why I think it's important to see. Now, will you give me a few more minutes? I just want to touch on the gap, and then I'll pick up this tomorrow night in a bit more fully. I think it's amazing, at the end of all of the description of this day, that we have a parched field here where all you've got is some food in the corners of the field. Why did the Spirit of God leave verse 22 in there? There's something unique about that description there, which I think is important. We are now in the period of 4 months, month 4, 5, and 6, before we're reaching the Feast of Trumpets, and all we can see is a field that's been harvested and it's now just sitting parched, waiting for one day to be ploughed and sown again. Well, the one thing I can say, it's a profitable period because they weren't to make clear riddance of the field, but they were to leave the edges of the field for the poor. That's the first thing we notice. I think that's wonderful that the poor were able to get some food from it. In our modern intensive farming processes just now, that all's all been forgotten. But in Israel's history, you know, at the outset of God's agricultural policy, social equality was at his heart. And he believed in giving the food to the poor. I don't think anything's changed, actually. When God provides for us and gives us bumper harvests, I think we should open our hand and be able to understand that the needs of others should be met. I think that's a principle that's definitely found in Scripture. And we should do it with joy because he's blessed us abundantly. The Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it was Paul who says that he was asked to remember the poor in Galatians chapter 2. So I don't think there's anything different. As Christians, yes, we look after those in fellowship who are less well off than us, but also we want to meet the needs of others that are beyond that. So it is a profitable period, but it's also a prophetic period, this. If we are seeing God's program being fulfilled in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and the inauguration of the church, and it goes into this period where we know nothing, a few months where all we know is we've got an empty field, it seems to me there's something quite interesting about that, and that then we get the seventh month appearing here. Now, seven in Scripture always speaks of completeness. So spiritual completion is found, if you like, in the seventh month. And we'll shortly see that the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. So the start of the seventh month, we'll see tomorrow, is the awakening of Israel. But before the awakening of Israel, we have a picture of a bare field. And it would seem to me that is a picture of the end of the church period. That before God takes up his ancient people again, he's going to remove us from this world. He's going to remove us from the land. And the Bible calls the moving of the church to heaven as the first fruits of them that slept. And I think it's a beautiful picture, really, of the rapture of the church. You see, God is in the business of bringing out from the nations a people for his name, according to Acts 15. And the Great Commission has been worked out as we go and preach the gospel to all creatures, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God's great desire is that the people that have been formed in his church are going to be gathered together. And the harvest is going to be complete. So it'll be over. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that fullness is going to be very soon. And no prophecy of the full restoration of Israel can be complete and happen until the church era is over and the church is raptured to heaven. It seems to me that the Spirit of God has just left it in there for us to consider with our New Testament light. It seems to be a prophetic period. It's certainly an imprecise period. What do you mean by that? Well, you see that day there? That day would always be 50 days after that day there. That means it would always be on a particular day, 50 days after, but it would always be a different date. Does that make sense? It was always been on a particular day, 50 days after first fruits. But every year, because there's 365, because of the calendar, you know, it'll be a different date. But this day here, the first day of the seventh month, is always on a particular date. But it would always be a different day. Oh, I'm confusing you, am I? Can you see this now? The first day of the month would be a particular date. But it'll be a different day of the year. In other words, you have an imprecise period between the Feast of Pentecost and the first Day of Trumpets. We don't know how long it is. Every year it'll be different. I find that most fascinating because, brothers and sisters, we don't know when the church is going to be complete. And we don't know when people tell us now when the rapture is going to take place. They don't know. We just know it's going to be soon. There's an imprecise period for a reason, because God has not given us the specific time period for the church era. And I think this picture is in keeping with the New Testament revelation of the rapture. It's also, brothers and sisters, a patient period. This is a period where after the wheat harvest and maybe some other cereal harvest and the fruit harvest would take place, but really it's anticipating the next sowing and reaping, next sowing season. It's also anticipating a Feast of Trumpets. It's a period of patient waiting. Brothers and sisters, are we not waiting for the trump of God to sound? Are we not waiting for it? Is this not the period we're in? In God's prophetic program, is it not month 4, 5, and 6 we're in? We're waiting. And one day, we're going to hear the trump sound. The voice of the archangel. The trump of God. We're going to hear it. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's good to know what date it is. It's good to know which period in God's program you're in. This is where you are. You're in month number 6 in God's great divine purpose. And we're just waiting for the harvest to be complete. And we all are field parched and we'll be gone to heaven to be with Christ, which is far better. Maranatha, may God bless his word. Shall we pray?